You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured. Yet from them all, the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil men and impostors will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you've learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So reads God's Word. Why do people resist Christ? Why is there such resistance to the person who loved us and gave himself on a Roman cross to pay the penalty for our sins so we could have eternal life? This morning, as we return to the book of Acts in chapter 19, we're going to see in living color the answer to that question. John and Sally, not their real names, sat across the desk from me. They came because they were having trouble in their lives. I shared with them what I knew would bring them lasting hope, the Word of God. They listened intently, and then they left. They came back another time to hear more from the Word of God, and I presented the same message of Christ. They returned on another day and heard the Word of God again. And then they stopped coming. And when I called to find out why, they had their reasons, but the bottom line was simply they did not want to hear what the Bible had to say anymore. Now, I didn't share their names for two reasons. One, obviously confidentiality. Second reason is honestly I don't know which names I would use. That scenario has happened more than one time. I've talked to many, many people over the years who have problems, and then we go to the Word of God and see what God has to say about those issues in their lives, and they listen and then later dig in their heels and don't want that message. You have faced this as well, I'm sure. I think about a time when you shared Jesus Christ with a family member or a friend or someone you go to school with. You tried to give them the most precious gift that you have, the gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ. And you shared that with them, and they listened perhaps, but eventually said, "I'm not interested in that, and I don't want to talk about it." Have you wondered why that is? Why do people resist and reject Christ and the offer of eternal life? If we're not thinking biblically about that question, we'll get discouraged and we will quit reaching out as we ought. And yet, if we're thinking rightly about it, we will have the proper incentive to continue to care for those around us by living Christ in front of them. And when he gives us the opportunity to share Christ with them and his word, even though we face rejection. So what is the biblical perspective of the question, why do people resist and reject the message of Jesus Christ? I think we find it clearly illustrated for us in Acts chapter 19. And we return there in our series in the book of Acts this morning. We'll begin in verses 23 to the end of the chapter. The context, of course, is Paul's at Ephesus. He's gone to Ephesus. He spent 2 years there daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus, discussions, teaching the Word of God. As a result of training people, everybody in Asia Minor has heard the message about Jesus. This is what Luke records for us. They all heard it. Did they all believe it? Many did. In fact, so many believed it, including former sorcerers and those who worship pagan deities, that after believing in Jesus and confessing their sin, putting their trust in the new master and Lord of their lives, they burned their magic scrolls, says verse 19, 50,000 drachmas worth, about $6 million in today's currency. But no, not everybody believed. Some who heard the message listened, but then eventually resisted, and then eventually became very hostile that they did not want to hear this anymore. In fact, in today's passage, we see a citywide riot took place. And we're talking about a big city. Estimates up to 300,000 lived in this city. And it turned into a, well, we know what riots can look like. We've seen our televisions recently. And this is what happened in Ephesus, and it had to do with the message of Jesus Christ. Jesus predicted this would happen. Peter, John, James, the rest of the 12 experienced it. Paul, wherever he went, experienced it, as I read in the scripture reading this morning. Rejection, opposition, not wanting to hear this message. And I don't know if he felt the hostility of it any more vividly than in Ephesus. He talks about fighting the lions in Ephesus in another passage, maybe referring to what we're about to see here this morning. So by looking at this Ephesian riot this morning in Acts 19, 23 to 41, we discover why people resist and reject Christ. It boils down to two very simple to understand, and I shouldn't say understand, it's very simple, clear, fundamental reasons. It's insane, but it's reality. It was true of us until God saved us. It continues to be true of us as we wrestle with these same two fundamental issues, and it's true of the world around us presently. First of all, people resist Christ because of a heart problem. We see this in verses 23 to 27. Jeremiah had said in Jeremiah 17:9 that the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? Jesus had said in John 3:19 that men love darkness rather than light. People resist the Word of God because of this very fundamental reason. The Bible says that we are dead in sin. That's how we come into this world. Apart from the gracious, regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, people do not respond when they hear about Jesus. They can't respond. That's what dead means, unable to respond. But please don't assume that this word picture of being dead in sin means that they're passive in their deadness. They're not. Lost people refuse to love Christ because they already love something else. In fact, their hearts are enamored with all kinds of rival loves, two of which the Ephesians demonstrate for us right here in this passage. First of all, they love their gold. Let me read the text, verses 23 to 25. About that time, this is the NIV, about that time there arose a great disturbance about the way. A silversmith named Demetrius, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought in no little business for the craftsmen. He called them together along with the workmen and related trades and said, "Men, you know we receive a good income from this business." Now, he says this all took place about that time, as Luke is recording this. What time? The time right after Paul's been there for a couple of years in Ephesus proclaiming Jesus. People are believing. People are being trained in the scriptures, sent out throughout Asia Minor, and the whole area has heard about Jesus. This is the time. People are beginning to apply what they're learning, those who've received Jesus, to their lives so much that they're willing to burn up $6 million worth of treasures that used to be very important to them in their worship of false deities. That's the time. The King James says, "There arose no small stir about the way." The way, referring to the followers of Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. Why this no small disturbance is because though interest in Jesus is up in Ephesus, the economy is going down, and the two are related. People were not buying idols like they used to, and one businessman decided to do something about it. A silversmith named Demetrius, who spearheaded an assault. The whole economy in this vast city, in this whole region, depended upon idol worship. But since Paul came to town, the economy has gone flat. Artemis, was the ancient mother goddess of Asia Minor and viewed as the people as the mother of gods and men. The Romans called her Diana. If you have the King James translation, you'll see that name used for this deity. There were at least 33 shrines to Artemis throughout the Roman Empire, making it the leading cult. This temple of hers in Ephesus was the centerpiece, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Her image, you may have seen pictures of it, archaeologists have discovered, was a grotesque figure that symbolized sexual fertility, and her followers worshipped her by engaging in base and lewd practices. Demetrius calls together his fellow craftsmen for what amounted to be a trade union meeting. One item on the agenda, verse 25, men, you know we receive a good income from this business, or rather, we used to receive a good income, but profits are down, 15, 25, 50% down. They're down, I don't know what, how much, but their pocketbook was affected by what had been happening. When pilgrims would come to Ephesus to worship Artemis, they would often buy a small replica as a sort of take-home souvenir. So they went back to their home, they could continue to worship this deity, and apparently in their thinking be blessed by this. So the craftsmen in Ephesus made a lot of money making these little figurines. They used to make a lot of money, and that's why they're hopping mad, because they love their gold. Perhaps you're thinking, I don't have that problem. I don't even have any gold, so that's not my issue. Well, the reality is you don't have to have gold to love it. You don't have to have money to love it. It's not the money that's the root of evil anyway. It's the love of it. So you can be living below the poverty line and have a heart that is addicted to the love of money as the billionaire who can't think about anything but the gold he wants to make this year. If you love money, you can't love God. If you love money, you can't love God. That's what Jesus himself said. Matthew 6, verse 24, no one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. One day, a certain old rich man of a miserable disposition visited a rabbi who took the rich man by the hand and took him to the window and said, look out there. What do you see? The man said, I see women, men, children, answered the rich man. Again, the rabbi took him by the hand. This time, he took him to a mirror. Now, what do you see? He said, I see myself. Then the rabbi said, behold, in the window there's glass, and in the mirror there's glass. But the glass of the mirror is covered with a little silver, and no sooner is the silver added that you cease to see others, but you see only yourself. This is precisely why some people resist Christ, this heart problem. Their heart is infected with this same rival love that we see illustrated by Demetrius and the other businessmen in Ephesus, the love of gold. And not just the object itself, but what this does for them, the power, the security, the comfort, the lifestyle. When a person loves gold, they will not, they cannot love Jesus. Their heart is too crowded. Jesus said in another passage, this is Matthew 19:23, it's hard for the rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. You might remember the disciples, well, who then can be saved? And Jesus replied, with man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. God can break through and change people who love their gold, but we can't make that happen. Those that we love dearly, we want to see that happen. We don't have the power to change that dilemma. Second false love, in verses 26 and 27, the Ephesians loved their God. The ESV reads in verse 26, and you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with the hands, with hands are not gods. And there is danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship, says Demetrius. They love, secondly, their God. this Demetrius is a shrewd fellow. He's obviously in love with his money and with the power and security that go along with the money. But it sounds way too selfish to say that to the crowd. So he covers up this greed with a religious cloak. If we don't stop this Paul, what's going to happen to our great goddess Artemis? Poor thing. We've got to do something to help Artemis. It's the right thing to do. The very argument shows the fallacy of idolatry, doesn't it? What good is a god that can't defend itself? In the late 1500s, Hideyoshi, a Japanese warlord who ruled Japan, commissioned a colossal statue of Buddha for a shrine in Kyoto. It took 50,000 men 5 years to build it. But the work had scarcely been completed when the earthquake of 1596 brought the roof of the shrine crashing down and wrecked the statue. And in rage, Hideyoshi shot an arrow at the fallen colossus. "I put you there at great expense," he shouted, "and you can't even look after your own temple." These two adulterous loves are inseparable. Love of gold, love of false gods. And they have kept many, many, they're keeping many, many from the true God. Now, to find out whether someone really loves the true God, just watch what happens when their bank account takes a dip. Because it's so easy to give lip service to Jesus who makes us comfortable. Lots of people flock to a church that worships that kind of Jesus. But the real Jesus said in Luke 9:23, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me daily, for whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me will save it." Now please don't misunderstand. It costs nothing to receive Jesus. Salvation is a free gift that God gives to those who repent of their sin and put their trust in Jesus Christ. Jesus himself paid it all. We sang about this earlier in the service. He died on the cross in the place of sinners. He conquered death. But to be saved, to move from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of God, a person must receive as Lord and Savior the real Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ. And when the Lord Jesus Christ is received into our lives, he changes things. Here's where the rubber meets the road. By our nature, we do not want to be changed. We want to be at the center of our lives. We love our gold. We love our false gods that we think add to our agenda in life. And yet to be saved, we must be willing to be changed. My friend, God doesn't ask you to change your life and then you will be in a position where he will accept you into his family. We don't have the ability to do that. Only Jesus Christ can do that. And yet the point is, Jesus Christ will do that. Jesus Christ will change us, and we must be willing for the wise potter to remold our sin-twisted lives into the image that pleases him, which is like his son. You say, well, what happens when he changes us? Well, as we're seeing in this passage, what happens is that he begins to take away things that his word prohibits, like greed, like jealousy, like selfish habits. And he begins to add then the things that his word commands, like generosity and a willingness to share and give and serve. In short, a love for God and a love for other people. He knows that he will, in turning us into that kind of person, be giving us our greatest joy and his greatest glory. James Boyce, in his commentary on this passage, offers this comment and very helpful illustration. The comment is that God often allows the ungodly to amass great wealth to their destruction. But if you're one with whom God is dealing, and if you put the pursuit of riches or anything else before service to Christ, God may take away those riches and other things until you turn to him. And then this story. Some years ago, Donald Gray Barnhouse was counseling a young woman on the sidewalk in front of the 10th Presbyterian Church there in Philadelphia. And this took place following an evening service. She was a Christian, and she said she wanted to follow Christ, but she wanted to be famous too. She wanted to pursue a stage career in New York. After I have made it in the theater, I'll follow Christ completely, she said. Pastor Barnhouse took a key out of his pocket and scratched a mark on a postal box standing in the corner. That is what God will let you do, he said. God will let you scratch the surface of success. He will let you get close enough to the top to know what it is, but he will not let you have it because he will never let one of his children have anything rather than himself. Years later, he met the girl again, and she confessed that this has indeed been her life story. She had dabbled on the stage. Once her picture had been in a national magazine, but she had never quite made it. She told Barnhouse, I can't tell you how many times in my discouragement I've closed my eyes and seen you scratching on that postal box with your key. God let me scratch the edges, but he gave me nothing in place of himself. Now we're wrestling with the question, why is it that people reject Christ? And I'm saying, first of all, from this first scene in this story, it's because of a heart problem. It's because they love gold and they love their God. Indeed, their gold often is the God that they have made. Sometimes it's a job, sometimes it's a person, sometimes it's fame. It can be other things, but this turns into this in their lives. I think by way of just a passing comment, we learn a valuable lesson about how to clean up a sinful society here. Please notice that Paul didn't boycott the silversmith shops. He doesn't write letters to Rome to complain about the idolatry and immorality in Ephesus. Those weren't even options for him. He does something far more effective. He taught the Word of God daily, and he urged the converts to Christ to live like they were converts to Christ. And one by one, the gospel takes these customers away from where their hearts used to take them, the marketplace of sin. It's easy for us to complain about what's going on in our society and the moral decay. It's a valid concern. But a greater cause for alarm is the moral decay in the church of Jesus Christ. What would happen if everybody who called themselves Christian in our country took steps daily to put to death our rival loves and replace them with a growing love for the one who rescued us from hell? The church's task isn't to get unsaved people to clean up their act. It is to evangelize them. And we do that best when we show them how much more satisfying God and his love is to us when compared to loving rival gods. I think we have a real wonderful example of that. I received this letter this week from Agape Royal Ministries. Just a little background to appreciate what you're about to hear. So I think it was about 10 years ago that I met Abraham Thomas. Abraham is a man from India that God saved. He actually flew in with Jim Garrick, who was the president of the Baptist Children's Home at the time, to the Minford Airport, because I wanted to get to meet this man, and Brother Tapan was interested in finding out more about ministries in India. So we sat together there at the metropolitan, the greater regional airport of Minford, all right? And he began to tell us about this ministry, this Lagos Bible College they have over in India. All right, so that's the backdrop. Now here's the report of what God is doing through that ministry right now. He's just thanking people for their prayers and support. And he says, I want to tell you some stories, and I want you to hear these three or four stories here. Story number one, COVID-19 impact. Here's the experience of Wang Yang, one of our students. I want to express my heartfelt gratitude to our living God for his mercy and grace in my life. Also, I'm really thankful to my Lagos teachers for equipping me for ministry. I went to serve the Lord during the summer to minister to Muslim communities. We faced a lot of religious opposition, and then COVID-19 added more difficulty. Still, God faithfully used us to communicate the gospel. Unfortunately, I was in different quarantine centers for 89 days because I tested positive for COVID-19. By the time my tests were negative, I had shared the gospel with many who were in quarantine. It really impacted several of them who wanted to know more about Jesus Christ. 89 days of quarantine turned out to be days of evangelism. Praise God, he writes. Is that your perspective of COVID-19? Story number two. Shimpi, age 22, from a Hindu family, lives in a village in Ludhiana. She has been sick for a long time and the doctors couldn't diagnose it. Her husband became very rude because she can't meet his expectations due to the sickness. He began to drink and argue with her almost every day. One of her neighbors began to share the gospel and prayed with her. Finally, she, along with her husband, came to church and requested prayer. The pastor led them to the Lord and they experienced peace in their lives for the first time. They now regularly attend the church. Please pray for their spiritual growth. Story number three, Rinku Kumar, age 22, also from a Hindu family in Bershia, Punjab. All his family members had accepted Christ as their Savior, although he heard the gospel clearly, he walked away. His family has been praying for his salvation. He hated Christians and became part of a gang. One day he fainted and woke up in a hospital. Fear of death gripped him and family pleaded with him to come to Christ. Finally, he asked for the pastor and heard the gospel the second time and received Jesus Christ as his Savior. Hallelujah, he writes. Abraham's telling this story. He then begins to talk about church plants in the country of Nepal. He says there are 17 churches in Nepal along the borders of China. There are 12 church plants in the Bara area of Nepal, coordinated by Hari Badhahur, also one of our Lagos graduates. The gospel is thriving in these villages. We distributed bags of rice to the poorest families in all 29 village churches. And then this story. Pastor Bandara. The Bandara family is Buddhist Sinhalese. When Bandara was 14 years old, his brother was killed in the Civil War. He dropped out of school at age 16, became part of a gang and a drug addict. He faked his high school diploma and was only able to get a job cleaning toilets in a hospital. A patient there led Bandara to Christ and sent him to Bible school for a three-month course. He returned home and started a prayer meeting. Buddhist monks from six surrounding temples came around the house and warned him against it. He established a church where 30 Buddhist converts regularly attended. His leg broken in four places in a motorcycle accident. Couldn't walk for 4 years. Then he moved to Kandy, where he now resides. Abraham goes on and talks about how 40 Buddhists came to the Lord in the last couple of months. All right, you have to know that story to appreciate this one about Saman Kamara, who's a disciple of the pastor I just told you about. Also from a strong Buddhist background. He was working as a marketing manager and lived a very sinful lifestyle. He was a danger to society, but heard the gospel and was convicted of his sin and accepted Christ as his Savior. He's married, has two children, and now is very passionate to spread the gospel and plant churches in Sri Lanka. What happens when the Word of God goes forth? What happens is that some dig in their heels, but the sovereign Lord advances his cause and he rescues people. He rescues people from the evil one and gives them new loves. No longer gold and false gods, but the true God himself. Why do people resist Christ? First answer, verses 23 to 27, it's because of the heart problem. We all come into the world with it. Secondly, because of a hearing problem. Heart problem, hearing problem, verses 28 to 41. On a more humorous note, the story is told of Franklin Roosevelt, who often endured long receiving lines at the White House. He complained that nobody really paid attention to what he said. So during a reception one time, he decided to try an experiment. I don't know if this is true, but it's a good story. To each person who passed down the line, shook his hand, he murmured, "I murdered my grandmother this morning." The guests responded with phrases like, "Marvelous, keep up the good work. We're proud of you. God bless you, sir." It wasn't until the end of the line, while greeting the ambassador from Bolivia, that his words were actually heard. Nonplussed, the ambassador leaned over and whispered, "I'm sure she had it coming." The world is full of people who have a hearing problem. That's the point. Their ears work just fine. It's just they don't listen. Why is it that people refuse to listen to this message about the greatest person in the universe who's come and given his life so we can have eternal life? The story in front of us gives us three important insights into this hearing problem. Insight number one, if you love your sin, you will not listen to the truth. By the way, that's true this morning in this room. You can be right here looking at me, smiling at me, filling in blanks, but if you love your sin, you're not really listening to what I'm saying, because you know that that will have to change. This goes not just for those who are still lost, it's a truth for us as well. If you love your sin, you won't listen to the truth. Rival loves are like wax built up in the ears. A person loves sin, he really doesn't want to hear the Word of God. He won't be able to hear it. This was true for the unbelieving businessmen in Ephesus. Notice a couple of responses, first being anger. Verse 28, when they heard this, they were furious and began shouting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" Soon the whole city was in an uproar. The people seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia, and rushed as one man into the theater. So after listening to Demetrius' speech, the silver workers' union members started shouting their devotion to Artemis. A mob gathers. They go to the largest place that they can meet in Ephesus, this amphitheater, this theater that seats 25,000 people. The remains are still there today. Didn't take much to get the crowd that day. Every year in the spring, from all over the world, people flock to Ephesus for this Artemis Festival. Hughes describes the celebration as, quote, a month of debauchery during which pilgrims came from everywhere to participate in athletic contests, drink, carouse, and have a ritual fling with prostitutes. So you got people from all over in the city at this time hearing Demetrius stir them up, and they are hopping mad, and they come into this big amphitheater and they start yelling. AD 55. Why did they grab Gaius and Aristarchus? Well, apparently they can't find Paul, the leader, so they go for some of his associates. Anger causes people to do crazy things. There's no room for discussion, you'll notice, as verse 30 explains. Paul wanted to appear before the crowd, but the disciples would not let him. Even some of the officials of the province, friends of Paul, sent him a message begging him not to venture into the theater. I'm just so challenged by what this says about Paul's courage. They are furious, and he wants to go try and talk to this mob. He later says in Acts 20, verse 24, to the Ephesian elders, "I consider my life worth nothing to me if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord has given me, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace." So he's fearless. But fearlessness comes close to folly at times, and sometimes our friends can see that better than we can. And so the disciples know this hostile crowd is going to tear you limb from limb, Paul, and that's not going to be good for any of us. So please don't go in front of them. And he agrees. It's the 1 Corinthians 15:32 text that I mentioned earlier where Paul says he fought wild beasts in Ephesus, maybe referring to this incident right here. But he sees this. If you love your sin, you won't listen to the truth. Insight number one. Now, insight number two, if you won't listen to the truth, you will listen to lies. The mob certainly did. As the story unfolds, a couple of things happen. There's confusion. Verse 32 says, the assembly was in confusion, NIV. Some were shouting one thing, some another. Most of the people didn't even know why they were there. Ben Franklin said, a mob is a monster with heads enough but no brains. One person who won't listen to the truth is dangerous. You put a bunch of them together and you've got a time bomb ready to explode. This mass confusion is happening now, and it's only going to get worse. Confusion, verse 32, leads to chaos. Verses 33 and 34. Some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward, and Alexander, motioning with his hand, wanted to make a defense to the crowd. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, For about 2 hours, they all cried out with one voice, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" Apparently the Jews, these would not be Christian Jews, these would be Jews that have not followed Messiah Jesus, they want to make sure that the Ephesians know that they've had no part in the ministry of Paul. So they sent Alexander to the podium to make the point. But when the crowd sees Alexander, they go ballistic, knowing that the Jews likewise condemn their idol worship. At this point, all semblance of reason leaves the arena, and the mob screams, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians! Great is Artemis of the Ephesians! Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" for 2 hours. Ignorance causes people to do irrational things, doesn't it? If you love your sin, you will not listen to the truth. If you will not listen to the truth, you will listen to lies. Thirdly, if you keep listening to lies, you're in grave danger. Even the pagan CEO of Ephesus understands that. Verse 35, Luke introduces him. He's called the city clerk. He steps forward. He quiets the crowd. He's the most important government official, local official, in Ephesus. And here is his speech. Here's the NIV version of the speech. "Men of Ephesus, doesn't all the world know that the city of Ephesus is the guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and her image, which fell from heaven? Therefore, since these facts are undeniable, you ought to be quiet and not do anything rash. You have brought these men here, though they've neither robbed temples nor blasphemed our goddess. If then Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a grievance against anybody, the courts are open, and there are proconsuls. They can press charges. Is there anything further you want to bring up? It must be settled in a legal assembly. As it is, we're in danger of being charged with rioting because of today's events. In that case, we would not be able to account for this commotion since there's no reason for it." After he had said this, he dismissed the assembly. Now, there's no reason to believe this man was a Christian. Even unregenerate people, however, understand this principle. If you keep listening to lies, you're in grave danger. Kind of danger? The kind of danger that shows up in two ways. First of all, there will be immediate consequences. This is what the city clerk has in mind. This government official is the man who keeps the public records. Modern equivalent would be mayor of Ephesus. Correspondence to Ephesus was addressed to him, so he intervenes, as Barclay says in his commentary. If there were riots in any town, Rome would know the reason, want to know the reason why, and the magistrate responsible might lose his position. He saved Paul and his companions, but he saved them because he was saving his own skin. That's what's going on here. Even pagans, because of common grace, can learn the importance of living civilly with one another. And we pray that that'll happen in our country. We need this civility that goes along with thinking rightly about decisions we're making. It's in the best interest of everybody to live civilly with one another. According to Romans 13:4, the government is God's servant, without which there's total anarchy in the world. And so here we see God in his amazing kindness using a pagan clerk to accomplish his purpose in Ephesus. Today, if he so chooses, he can use a senator or a school board member to pass policy or a Supreme Court judge to overturn policy. Even unregenerate senators, board members, judges, he can use all of that so that his gospel has a platform from which to move ahead. And he's been doing that for 2,000 years. God is not unsure of what to do next with the world situation. Something that the clerk said is worth a second look. He says these men have neither robbed temples nor blasphemed our goddess. Notice that. This indicates Paul didn't build the church by attacking the opposition. He simply preached the word of God, knowing that its truth would take care of the false opposing religious notions, beliefs, and convictions. And that's exactly what happened. Have you met any worshipers of Artemis recently? Probably not. Have you met any followers of Jesus recently? And the answer is here we are, and there are millions of others, because the truth goes forward and transforms lives. If you listen to lies, there will be immediate consequences. this is what the clerk says, and this is what I'm saying we need to think about. Because Satan uses the same strategy, promoting his lies. Like, you have a right to do whatever you want to choose to do with your body. That's one of his lies. Like, there is no such thing as absolute truth. Like, you can choose your own identity in terms of gender. If you listen to these lies, there will be consequences spiritually, emotionally, physically. The clerk's thinking economically. But worse than that, if a person continues to listen to lies, there will be eternal consequences. It was Jesus, of course, who said in John 5:24, I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes in him who sent me will have eternal life, will pass from death to life, and will not be condemned. Those three results. You receive me, and you will pass from death to life, you will not be condemned, you will have eternal life. Who receives eternal life? Those who receive the message and believe in the one who spoke it. Conversely, those who resist the word and the one who gave it, who refuse to hear the only message of salvation, will experience everlasting condemnation and judgment. They will not pass from death to life. They will be condemned forever. There are eternal consequences for refusing to listen to the truth. This is why people resist Christ. Because of a heart problem, they refuse to love Christ because they already love something else, gold, and their gods that fill that vacuum in their lives. And then the heart problem evidences itself with a hearing problem. Because they love their sin, they refuse to listen to the truth and rather believe in lies, lies that will result in grave danger. I'm not describing a few people right now, and you know this to be true. I'm describing the condition of every person from birth, including you and me. We are born with this heart problem and this hearing problem. Thankfully, the great physician specializes in renewing hearts and opening deaf ears. I remember when I first started talking with a person whose heart was distracted by other loves and his ears resisted the truth of God's word. And I watched as the battle raged, and I continued to watch, and I saw the sovereign Lord use his powerful word to bring this person to repentance, and saw this fellow descendant of Adam place his faith in Jesus Christ. And I watched the miracle occur. A person who now had a new heart and instinctively now wanted to hear the word of God. Who is that person? Actually, it's not one person. It's many people in this church family. It's the story of every person who's truly been born again into the family of God. And I'm asking you this morning, if you're watching online, is it your story? Has God performed this radical surgery on your heart and ears? If not, humble yourself today and call out to God and say, would you give me a new heart? Would you give me ears that will hear your message? And by his grace, put your total trust in Jesus Christ. And God will do for you as he's done for so many that are part of this church family. One final question, and that is, what should we do when we face resistance? As we make this personal, just three simple responses that I lay before you. Number one, don't be surprised. Why are we surprised when people with crowded hearts and calloused ears refuse the gospel that we want to share with them? Why are we surprised at their antagonism? It's what we once did. It's what we still would be doing. Don't be surprised. Number two, pray fervently. Call upon the Lord in behalf of those who are spiritually dead. Ask God to give them new hearts and ears that will hear. I love praying with you. We've been doing a lot of this as a church family this year in our corporate prayer times. We pray and we ask God to do what God alone can do. And then thirdly, remember that God will do what God alone can do. God will save sinners. And God will make sure that his work continues no matter how firm the resistance that's in the world.
be encouraged as we serve this God and as we leave this place in a few minutes and go make him known this week. Father in heaven, as we look to this portion of your word, it's a story, and Luke includes it here probably for the reason that this account of the book of Acts is going to be a legal defense that Paul is going to share when he stands before the Roman Caesar here at the end of the Acts. We read that story, and this story even fits into that. He's going to show that Christianity doesn't come and bring harm to cities like Ephesus, that even pagan leaders like this clerk verify that. So there's other reasons why you've included this story in the Bible, but it certainly has helped us to see today and be reminded today of just this simple issue, why people don't want to listen to what we have to say about Jesus. And it's because they have, as we have had, and continue to even struggle at times with, this hard-hearing problem. We pray right now, Father, because all of us have specific people in mind. I know that on my heart, I'm thinking of people right now. We've shared you, Lord Jesus, with them. We've talked about you to them, and they don't want to hear it. And our hearts ache because we know they're heading for an eternity without you. We pray that you will open their hearts right now. Do that word. Bring to mind the gospel. You said that faith comes by hearing the word. Bring to mind that word even now, wherever they are. And grant them repentance. Grant them faith, this childlike faith to say, oh, I do believe in Jesus. I pray that you'll grant us the fortitude that we've heard about in the stories that Abraham Thomas has written. Help us to be like this one, quarantined 3 months almost, but seeing the opportunity that created to share you with others in that quarantine situation in India. Help us to see what you're up to when you allow us to face adversity. Help us to not be discouraged by the resistance around us personally, or as we see it even in a national way, but to know that you are the sovereign, gracious Lord of Lords, and you're rescuing people, and will do so until you return. Bless us, we pray, to that end, in Jesus' name. Not just because it's a Christmas song, but certainly it is, and we love to sing it. But this song we're going to close with, and TJ is going to come and lead us in it, is O Come All Ye Faithful. I thought about this heart-hearing problem. By God's grace, we love him, and so we come and adore him. And let's sing that together. If you don't know Jesus Christ, call upon the living God. Ask him to give you that new heart that loves and adores Jesus. Now, I just want to emphasize something here before you leave. Annual business meeting could sound very boring. Tonight's annual business meeting is not going to be boring. Let me tell you why. A year ago, at our annual business meeting, we approved funds and elected officers to serve, and God has done wonderful things because of that investment a year ago, and you're going to get to hear about it tonight. I've asked six different individuals to share testimonies of how those monies allocated created ministry opportunities that have changed lives this year. You're going to be hearing some of those stories tonight, and you have opportunity to share as well, whether you're in the room here or on Zoom. You want to be a part of this meeting tonight, and then that will lead to thinking about what are we anticipating for this coming year in terms of who's going to be serving and what capacities and budget and so forth. That'll be tonight. You say, I'm not a member of this church. Can I come? Yeah, we'd love to have anybody be a part of celebrating what God has done and anticipating what's coming up. If you are a member of the church and you're not going to be able to be here tonight, as Matt announced at the beginning, on the way out, our clerk is Wilma. She'll be in the office, and you can get the ballot and take care of voting. If you're not able to be here tonight, you can vote this morning. You just will vote, fold it, and on the outside, you need to sign your name. That's what our bylaws state. An absentee ballot has to be identified who it's from and reason for not being here, and we'll collect those. The rest of us will be here or online. Those watching, if you email your ballot back to wbc@wheelersburgbaptist.com, then you can vote that way as well. So look forward to that, and that'll be tonight at 6 o'clock. The Lord bless you, and have a wonderful day of walking with Him.